Well, good morning to all. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers out there. So glad that everyone has joined us this morning, is worshiping with us. Was that not a great time of worship, of singing praise to our God? Amen? Excuse me. Well, speaking of music and worship, I have a very important question to ask every single one of you this morning. Who loves 80s music? Okay, there's a fair number of you out there. All right. Well, then some of you, you'll recognize this. In 1986, the band Europe released arguably its most famous song. Who knows it? Final Countdown. There you go, the Final Countdown. And all I have to do is say that title, and some of you have that tune playing in your head right now. Apologize for that. That theme is, of course, very popular. It's been used in different sporting events and different things like that. It's very catchy. It's a lot of fun. However, it is absolutely and completely ridiculous. It is a song about humanity leaving Earth, and we're never given a reason why. We're just leaving Earth. That's why it's the Final Countdown. It's the countdown to when the final rocket ship leaves Earth, and no one knows why. Furthermore, the song says we're headed to Venus, which again is ridiculous if you know anything about the planets. The average surface temperature of the planet Venus is 867 degrees. That'll toast your tater tots. So it's the Final Countdown. We're leaving Earth for no apparent reason, and we're going to a planet where we won't survive. Sign me up. However, it is a fun song. It doesn't make any sense, but still, if you were to drive down the road next to me in a warm summer day with the windows down, you may or may not hear me jamming to it. The Final Countdown is completely pointless, completely ridiculous, but let me say this. The Final Sacrifice is the most meaningful event in all of history. What the author of Hebrews is telling us this morning is that Jesus made the final sacrifice, and because of that final sacrifice, sinful humanity has been given everything needed. Jesus' final sacrifice accomplished everything we needed to enjoy a lasting relationship with God. What exactly did this final sacrifice do? What did it do? How did it accomplish this? That's the question I want to deal with this morning as we look in our text, as we continue in our study of Hebrews. We're looking at the question, what did Jesus' final sacrifice do? What did it do? What exactly did it do? So with that in mind, please, if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 as we consider verses 23 through 28. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1006. And as you're turning there, just to remind you of the context, since chapter 8, we've been looking at the new covenant that was inaugurated by Jesus' death. The old covenant, that is, the old system, the old agreement between God and Israel, perpetuated through the sacrificial system, that is no more. God put an end to it. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant by which we receive forgiveness of sins directly through him and not through a system of animal sacrifices and rituals. All that's been put away. All that's done. We have direct access now through Jesus Christ, and that's what the author's been elaborating since chapter 8. Now, last week, we looked at the benefits of the new covenant, and in that message, we looked at how the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. We saw the blood ritual from Exodus 24, where Moses took the blood and he threw it on the altar, he threw it on the people, and it inaugurated that old covenant, it sealed it, it made it legal, so to speak. And the author is going to continue that thread of thought in the passage today as he unpacks the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What did Christ's final sacrifice do? And I want to point out three things that I see from the text. Here's the first. The final sacrifice purified the heavenly tabernacle. The final sacrifice purified the heavenly tabernacle. Somebody say, so what? Before we get to the so what, let's read about it. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's contrasting these two ideas. How, as we looked in Exodus 24, how the old covenant was purified by the blood ritual, and yet how the heavenly things are purified with better sacrifices than these, namely Jesus Christ. What the author is saying is that it was necessary for the copies. Remember the copies, the tabernacle, the altar, the book of the covenant, all the utensils that they used in the Old Testament, those were the copies. It was necessary to purify them. It was necessary for Moses to take the blood and purify them, just as we learn in Exodus 24. It was necessary for that to happen. And it was necessary for that to happen in the heavenly things, with the heavenly things. The heavenly things themselves have also been purified only with better sacrifices than with the blood of bulls and goats. What does that mean exactly? Well, the heavenly tabernacle had to be purified. And we're going to look more about how it was purified in a minute. But the author, he's taking this and he's comparing, like I said, the copies of the heavenly things. And he's looking at the copies and he's looking at the heavenly. And he's saying, as one had to be purified, so did the other. It was necessary. In that way, it was necessary for the heavenly things to be purified. Now, why was it necessary? He says, thus it was necessary. Why was it necessary to purify these things with blood? You know what? Like I said, he's continuing this conversation from verse 22. Look at verse 22 real quick. Let's make sure we're in the context here. He says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood is an important, you could even say, legal statement that makes everything that God is doing and everything that God is going to do purposeful, intentional, absolute. We saw last week how everything used in the Old Covenant had to be purified with blood. And by the way, this idea of purification, it means to cleanse. It's to cleanse from sin. It's to make clean. And then he says in verse 22, without this, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So just as it was necessary to do this to all the implements used in the Old Testament system, it is also necessary to do this in the new system, the heavenly tabernacle. But it was necessary to purify the heavenly tabernacle with a more precious sacrifice. What is that? That is the blood of Jesus Christ. Greater blood than the bulls of goats, bulls than the blood of bulls and goats. It had to be that. The author is arguing that it had to be this way. It had to be this way because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Just as Israel did their rituals to purify the tabernacle, so Jesus had to go into the heavenly tabernacle and purify that with his own blood. Now, I've told you, all along as we've had this conversation, I don't believe this is figurative. Some people will argue, well, the author is talking figurative here about Jesus anointing the heavenly holies. I don't believe that. I believe this is literal. I believe that Jesus went into a literal Holy of Holies, a place in heaven where he made purification for our sins. I believe that he sprinkled his blood somewhere up there on the true heavenly Holy Holies. I believe that. And I believe that's what the author's arguing. Why do I believe that? Jesus' shed blood is the only thing that truly forgives sins. If without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, and animal blood is inadequate for that, then it had to be something else. It had to be the blood of Christ, and I believe he literally did this. I believe that there's some place in heaven, I believe we are even going to see it, where in the presence of Yahweh, Jesus' blood is offered for the forgiveness of sins. Now that might sound a little weird, I know. But just think about what we've been reading. Think about what the author of Hebrews has been telling us. Christ entered the heavenlies. He has said that so many times. I have talked about how Christ entered the heavenly Holy of Holies so many times that maybe you're even sick of hearing me say it, but he keeps saying it. Hebrews 9:12. He went in by means of his own blood. He secured redemption for us. And I believe that blood is still there to this day. Evidence of his sacrifice. Evidence of the true cost of the forgiveness of sins. It was necessary to do this to the copies of the heavenly things, the earthly tabernacle, with the inadequate animal blood, just as it is necessary to do with the real things, the heavenly tabernacle, with the precious blood of Christ. But this needs to raise a question. Why would the heavenly things need to be purified? Think about that. They're heavenly. They're not tainted by sin, thus heavenly. They're heavenly. Why does heaven need to be purified? Heaven can't be defiled. Why would heaven need to be purified? Heaven needs to be purified, or perhaps a better way to understand it is this. Heaven needs to be protected so that sinful man can gain access. Heaven, you're right, heaven cannot be tainted by sin, but in order for sinful man to enter, it has to be protected. It has to be sealed somehow. It's got to be purified from sin. It's not purified from sinful man, it's purified for sinful man. In 1999, I had the privilege of going to Paris, and I went to the Louvre Museum, and I got to see the Mona Lisa. And did you know that the museum, the Mona Lisa where it is, it's protected by bulletproof glass? Did you know that? It's protected not only from vandalism, it's protected not only from people trying to destroy it or steal it, but it's protected from climate control as well, as they're striving to actually preserve the picture from deterioration. But the point is, they protect it. Now, why do they protect it? They protect it for the people. They don't protect it from the people. You could still go in and you could still see it. And that's the way that heaven is purified, not because of man's sin, but to enable sinful man to enter. Now you might think, well, aren't we purified? Doesn't Jesus' blood purify us? I mean, why would heaven have to be purified if Jesus' blood purifies us? If we're washed away from our sins, then why does heaven need to be purified? Why, what's going on here? I think the answer to that goes all the way back to Exodus 24. Both the tabernacle and the people in that ritual, both of them were purified for the purpose of gaining access to God. They were purified together. Moses sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle and on the people. They were united through a blood purification ritual so that one could enter the other, so that one had access to the other. And if you put this in your mind, it makes sense. It makes sense that both heaven and the people that are going to enter heaven are both purified by the blood of Jesus. They are purified in conjunction with each other. Think of it this way. By the blood of Jesus, purifying us and purifying heaven, he's essentially attaching the two together. This belongs with this now. The two are connected. And actually, I would submit to you that makes a lot of sense. Excuse me. Back all the way in Genesis 1, what did God make man out of? You know this. Dust of the earth, absolutely. We are made from the stuff of the earth. From dust we came, from dust we're going to return. We are connected to the earth in that way. In heaven, both heaven and the people of God are purified with the blood of Jesus so that we are connected. In other words, what Jesus did by anointing heaven with his blood and by purifying us with his blood, what he did is he made it so that we belong. We belong. Those who are in Christ now belong in heaven. Phil Wickham sings this awesome song. I'm homesick for heaven. Why would we be homesick for a place we've never been to? Because we're connected to it. If you're in Christ, you've been purified as heaven's been purified with the same blood. Verse 24 goes on in this. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, we've talked about this. So I've talked a lot about this. Christ entering into the holy places, not the copies, but the real thing, with his own blood, appearing before God. Why? On our behalf, so we can have access to the Father. The blood unites us to heaven. We belong, and now we have access. You are connected. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are connected through the blood of Jesus Christ to heaven. You belong. You belong. You belong to Christ. You belong to the Father. You belong in heaven. And by the way, this meets a fundamental human need to belong. Think about this. Have you ever tried to get in with a certain crowd? And some of us, that might take us way back to our high school days, but have you ever tried that? Tried to get along with a certain crowd, tried to dress a certain way, tried to talk a certain way, even tried to do stupid things to get in the in crowd. You know what I'm talking about? We want to be accepted. Even if it's the wrong crowd, there's a drive in us, a desire in us, an emptiness in us that longs to be filled, to be accepted by others. It's dehumanizing to be treated as if we don't belong, as if we're on the outside looking in. It's degrading. You felt it. I know you have. I have felt it too. And in our sin, we are expelled from the presence of God. Adam and Eve were cast out. They did not belong. But because Jesus has purified both us and heaven, we are brought back in. We now belong. He has fulfilled that human longing in our heart. So let me challenge you to do two things with this. First, make others feel like they belong. I know we've all got our friends. We've all got our tight-knit group. We've all got the people we love to hang out with, especially when we come to church. Maybe not especially, but even when we come to church, we've got the people we love to hang out, we love to talk to, we love to connect with. Do that. That is awesome. Connect with your bros. Connect with your sisters. Do that. But don't neglect others. Make it a point to connect with someone you don't normally talk to. Greet guests who might be visiting for the first time. And I know that can be a little awkward. I got a word for you. Push. Don't push them. Push through the awkward. Push through the awkward. Let me challenge you, and I'm challenging myself here. Look around each Sunday and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to someone just to say hi. Because if they're a believer like you're a believer, then they belong. They belong in heaven. They belong here. Also this, we belong, but there are people on the outside. There are people who have not yet been purified by the blood of Jesus. They don't yet have the connection to heaven as we do. And we're told to make disciples. We're told to bring people in. And this is one of our initiatives this year, to grow in evangelism. And I've been asking myself, how do we do this as a church? How do we grow in evangelism? How do I, as a pastor, help the congregation to grow? And I've talked about motive, having the right attitude of love that flows from a relationship with Christ. We need that. That's the right motive versus a motive of compulsion, a motive that says, well, you know I need to witness because I'm supposed to, so I guess I'm just going to go do it. Wrong motive. Right motive, out of love. We need to get excited, and this is weird, but listen to me. We need to get excited about this blood connection that we have with Jesus and that we have with heaven, and let that drive us to witness to those who don't yet have it. That motive is the right motive. But beyond motive, we need some method, right? We need some, how exactly do I do this? So I want to take a little bit of time, just a little bit of time this morning to talk about this. I want to share just a couple things about how we, about method. How do we do this? First of all, and this should be as no surprise to you, pray. Pray and ask God to put you in positions to share the gospel. Ask God to strategically place you in situations where you can share His good news. And some of you I know are scared by that. I've got another word for you. Actually, it's the same word. Push. Push through the scared. Remember the presence of God that He promises He's with you always, and push through the scared. So pray. Secondly, make a list. And many of you probably already have this, but make a list of the people with whom you have regular contact with who are not believers. Make a list. I challenged you, actually, at the start of the year to share the gospel with at least one person this year. Now, you don't have to limit it to one person, but at least one person in the year. Do you have that person? I do. I have someone in my mind that I want to share the gospel with this year. Pray for me. Pray for me to have the boldness to do that, and I'm going to pray for you as well. Pray, make a list. Lastly, get ready to share the gospel. How do I do that? How do I get ready to share the gospel? First, you've got to be able to communicate the gospel. You've got to be able to communicate it clearly. And let me say that I know that can be hard. Here's the funny thing. The gospel is so simple and yet so complex that sometimes it's hard to communicate, right? You ever been caught in a situation where you're trying to explain it and you're like, this does not sound good. I sound like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher, mwah, mwah, mwah. You know, it's not coming out. I feel you. So a couple things on this. First, I'm going to give you another word, not push, a different word, substitute. Grab that word and hang on to that word. Most people understand what a substitute is. The most common use in our culture is substitute teacher. There are other examples, but I think that's the most common one. But talk about Jesus as our substitute. If you're talking to somebody and you happen to say, Jesus is my substitute, they're probably going to look at you like, what do you mean? And then you've got a door. And then you can talk about how, well, my sin separates me from God. And that's important because you got to talk about sin. You can't get a person saved till you get them lost. We were separated from God. It's true. We were separated from God because of our sin. Because of our sin, we had to pay the ultimate penalty, which is death. But Jesus became our substitute, dying in our place. And you can see how that word substitute can help explain the gospel. That's one thing. Here's another thing. Get these verses. They're going to be on the screen behind me. Get these verses in your memory. Romans 3:23, 6:23, and 10:9. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Memorize those scriptures. Let them be automatic. And never doubt the power of God's word spoken aloud. Sometimes you don't even have to explain them. You just say it. I heard a story one time of a young teenage girl who was just reading a Bible and someone was trying to witness to her and he said, well, what do you think that means? And clearly she explained the gospel having never heard it before. How's that possible? Because God's word is powerful. One last thing I want to say on this. Don't be afraid to look foolish. We will sometimes. We're just going to. Don't be afraid to look foolish. I was reading a devotional this week of a man who was in a Spanish-speaking country, and he had the opportunity to share Jesus with his taxi driver. The problem was his Spanish wasn't all that great, but he went for it anyway. And at one point in sharing the gospel, he said in Spanish, Jesus died for our fish. Of which, of course, he meant sins. The taxi driver burst into laughter, and from that point on, they were fast friends. Why? Because this evangelist was willing to take a risk and even look foolish in order to share the gospel. I hope that's helpful. There's all kinds of methods. I'm going to be talking about more as the weeks go on, but I hope that's helpful for you. Let's get back to our passage, though. That was our first point. Our second point, remember, we're talking about this. We're talking about what did Jesus' sacrifice do? Point two, it dealt with sin once and for all. It dealt with sin once and for all. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The idea the author is expressing here is that Jesus suffered only once. And that one time was all that was needed to put away sin. To deal with sin once. The term once for all means a single decisive occurrence. Jesus did this one time and that was all that was needed. He suffered once for sin. And to make his point, the author goes back once again to the Day of Atonement when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, once a year observation, where he killed an animal for his sins and he killed another animal for the sins of the people. He brought the blood into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. He sprinkled it on the altar of incense. He sprinkled it on the altar of burnt offerings. And he finally poured what was left at the base of the altar. The high priest did that. Could you imagine? Imagine the blood. Imagine the mess. And he had to do that every year. The Day of Atonement was, you know, it was the big holiday, of course, kind of like our Christmas, but it wasn't as pretty as Christmas. Once a year, year after year, for hundreds of years, continual atonement needed because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And with the blood of bulls and goats, it can't ultimately take away sin, so it was a repeated pattern. But when Jesus arrived, he, by the sacrifice of himself, did this once. not repeatedly. Or as the author points out, if Jesus had to do this repeatedly, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now that's a kind of a funny phrase, since the foundation of the world. What does he mean by that? It means he would have had to suffer since the beginning of the world. In other words, think of it this way, his atoning work would never be done. If Jesus had to do this, and the implication, of course, with the Day of Atonement once a year, if Jesus had to do this once a year, he would have to suffer the excruciating pain of the cross year after year after year after year, separation from the Father year after year after year, over and over again. It would be never ending. And if that was the case, why did we move away from the blood of bulls and goats? But the last part of verse 26 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not a repeated thing. It's once and done. Once for all, at the end of the ages. There's another funny phrase. It almost sounds like it's saying Jesus did this at the end of the world. It's like Jesus came and he suffered at the end of the world. And I know that can't be right because I'm here. The world did not end when Jesus died on the cross. But in a way, Jesus' death does bring about the end of the world. You know, in 1 John, John writes this in chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. John says it's the last hour. In other words, it's near the end. Jesus' death inaugurated the end of the age. We're in the last days. Time is winding down. Jesus has promised to return. His death marked the beginning of the end. It has turned out to be a much longer end than humanity realized. You know, Jesus' disciples, they asked him, right before he ascended, Jesus' disciples asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom. Maybe you remember that. And by the way, that expectation from the disciples, that wasn't a bad thing. It was understandable because his death and resurrection marked the beginning of the end. And Jesus' apostles, they were radically intentional about wanting to start the end. But when Jesus said, not yet, then they were radically intentional about the gospel and spreading it throughout the world. Why? Because they thought he was coming back at any moment. Yes, it's been a longer ending period than you and I or any human originally thought, but we're still in the last days. We're still in the last hour, and let me tell you, he could return at any moment. You might say, well, that doesn't match with my eschatological views of Scripture. I don't care. He could return at any moment. I love you when I say I don't care, by the way, okay? But just you know, God's going to do what God's going to do. Jesus' death marked the beginning of the end. Sin has been dealt with. And keep reading. He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus stands, by the way, Jesus stands in contrast to the repeated sacrificial system in the Old Testament. He, in the sense that he only suffered this one time, once for all, and he did it, why? To put away sin. The term put away there means a refusal. Get this, okay? The term put away means a refusal to recognize the validity of something. Did you catch that? Put away there. It doesn't mean like God put our sins in a trunk. No, it means a refusal to recognize the validity of something. And this goes back all the way to chapter 8, verse 12, where the author's quoting from Jeremiah 31. It reads, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, get this, and I will remember their sins no more. When Jesus dealt with sins to put them away, it's so that God was able to choose not to remember them. Because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, sin can be put away. It is remembered no more. God chooses not to bring it to mind. Does that fascinate you? God chooses not to remember your sin and my sin. That fascinates me because as humans, this is close to impossible. It's close to impossible for me to do this. If I were to say to you, hey, don't think about pink elephants, what are you guys thinking about? Okay? Let's go one step further, though. If someone hurts you, really hurts you, but then they seek your forgiveness. How often do you remember the hurt they caused? It's hard to forget. It's hard to put it out of your mind. Maybe even when you see them in the store or something, the first thing you think of is the offense. But you see, what God does is he completely puts it out of his mind. Once we repent, he puts it out of his mind. Jesus dealt with our sin once for all. In Christ, your sin is forgiven. He doesn't even think about it. I read a short illustration this week in a commentary by R. Kent Hughes that I want to share with you. R. Kent Hughes didn't give the details of this story, but I thought this was powerful. This is what he writes. He says, in a rural village lived a doctor who was noted both for his professional skill and his devotion to Christ. After his death, his books were examined. Several entries had written across them in red ink, forgiven, too poor to pay. Unfortunately, his wife was of a different disposition. Insisting that these debts be settled, she filed a suit before the proper court. When the case was being heard by the judge, he asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" She replied that it was. Then said the judge, "Not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven." I've tried to stress over the last few weeks how important it is to know that in Christ we are completely and totally forgiven of sin. There is not a thing we need add to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He came, he dealt with it, and if you've accepted Jesus, sin is paid for, forgiven. There's not a court in heaven or on earth that can touch you if you've been forgiven in Christ. So, I'd like to actually apply this a different way this morning. And this is natural if we understand the reading of God's word, because we've been totally and completely forgiven. And by the way, we just sang about that, bound for glory, forgiven. He's thrown my chains away. If we are completely and totally forgiven, then we need to be about the work of forgiving others. Jesus taught about forgiving others all the time. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, he says this, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, I don't think Jesus is saying here, hey, if you don't forgive people, I'm going to take back my forgiveness. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Jesus is saying here is that your forgiveness of others is evidence of the forgiveness you've received from the Father. Forgiven people forgive. Forgiven people forgive. That's the point. Now, in this fallen world, our forgiveness of others might be a process. I understand that. It might not be a right away thing, but it should be a work in our hearts, a continual work in our hearts. And you might think, well, no matter the offense, no matter the offense. And you might say, that's steep. Yeah. Let me just be human with you for a moment. Forgiving people is hard. I struggle with it. I've got hurts back in my past that still hurt today. I struggle with it, and I know you do too. I've been hurt, you've been hurt. It's hard to forgive those whom we've hurt, but Jesus tells us we must. And by the way, as I said, in relation to that passage in Matthew 6, forgiveness is evidence of the our forgiveness of others is evidence of the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Any of you, don't raise your hand, but any of you struggle with assurance of your sin? I heard myself just now. Any of you struggle with your assurance? You better not struggle with your assurance of sin. Your assurance with salvation. Any of you struggle with your assurance of salvation? If you forgive others, that's evidence, strong evidence of your salvation. I remember reading about Corrie ten Boom, who suffered just tremendous pain, tremendous ridicule in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. And after the war, she encountered a former Nazi guard who dared ask her for her forgiveness. And in that moment, she couldn't do it. She had to pray, she had to ask for God's help, and then she was able to. Tim Keller wrote a book simply called Forgive, and in it he writes this, Forgiveness means that when we want to make them suffer, instead you refuse to do it. And this refusal is hard. It is difficult and costly, but through it you are absorbing the debt yourself. Some think that by remaining angry, they are giving the wrongdoer what they deserve. But in reality, you are enabling their actions to continue to hurt you. If instead, bit by bit, you grant forgiveness in this way, eventually you'll begin to feel forgiveness. Forgiveness is often something we must pursue rather than just a simple one-time event. In other words, we choose forgiveness before we feel forgiveness toward that person. I suspect that there are many of you who are struggling right now with forgiveness toward another. And that's me too, by the way. And I'm challenging myself again as I challenge you, it's time to release that. You might think, how am I supposed to release that? Remember the cross. Remember all that He's forgiven you. Pray for that divine help. Choose to forgive, and you're going to have to constantly go back to that choice, bit by bit by bit. Depending on the magnitude of the offense, you'll have to go back to that choice to forgive again and again, but we are commanded to do this. So can I do something right now? I've got one more point, yes. But I just want to give you a moment to do this right now, right here, in the quietness of your heart. Will you take a moment, ask God for help, and just choose to forgive someone right now? Jesus' sacrifice means sin is done. It purifies, it removes sin. Lastly, and this is great, it gives us hope. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man once to die and then comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Excuse me again. The author is using death and judgment to illustrate two things here. One, what we've just been talking about, Jesus' one-time offering for the forgiveness of sins, and what precedes death, judgment, to point to Jesus' return. The author is saying, just as it is appointed for man once to die, and I've got to tell you, that's a true statement. Every single person in this room, me included, you have an appointment with death, and you can't delay that. You can't skip it. You can't cancel it unless Jesus returns. We all have that appointment. But that's the bad news, but here's the good news. It's only once. Unless you're Lazarus, it's only once. Everyone only has one death to die. You only have to do this once. And that idea is being compared to what we just talked about, that Jesus only had to suffer once. That's the good news. But after death, of course, comes judgment. Now, for those in Christ, that judgment is not a negative thing. He's not going to replay your life and show you all your sins all over again. No, those have been forgiven. When you stand before God as a Christian, He will only see the righteousness of His own Son in you, and He will declare you not guilty. That's for those in Jesus Christ. For those not in Jesus Christ, for those who are not saved, who don't have a saving knowledge of who Christ is, this judgment will be terrifying because it means eternal damnation in hell away from the presence of the Lord. But the point, I don't want to stray from the point too far, the point that the author is making is this. Man dies once, just as Jesus suffered once to deal with sin, and then comes judgment, just as Jesus will come the second time, and therein lies our hope. Jesus is returning. He's coming back. He said He would come back. Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming soon. He's coming back just as assuredly as judgment comes after death. Jesus is returning. And look what for? Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. As we've been saying, sin is done. Jesus dealt with sin. He's released us from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell. He's released us from the penalty. And he's even released us from the power of sin. It's now, because of Christ, within our ability to live a righteous life. We can avoid the entrapment of hell because Jesus has released us from the power of sin. And I know we don't always do that, because we still struggle with the presence of sin. It's still in this fallen world. But Christ has dealt with it. He's not coming back to deal with sin again. He's not coming back to suffer again. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for him? Are you? Maybe some of you more than others. Probably none of us as much as we should be. It's one thing to say, I'm ready for Jesus to come back. It's another thing to live like it. So let me just ask you, in relation to this, what are you living for? Just think about that for a minute. What in your life drives you? What in your life do you believe would grant you the greatest joy if it happened? Family, career, relationships, education, so on and so forth. What is it? Does that eclipse the reality of Jesus' return to you? In other words, are you looking to that more than you're looking to his return? The return of Christ brings Jesus, which is what our hearts truly long for. No matter what we might be building our life on, and honestly, if you get what you're building your life on, if you get what you're putting your hopes in, eventually it's going to be disappointing. But you see, Christ's returning brings Christ, which is what our hearts truly long for, even though we may not even recognize that. Our greatest desire, even though our hearts try to deny it sometimes, our greatest desire is Jesus Christ. He's the one that our hearts truly need, and he is the one our hearts truly want, because he's the only one that can bring the true satisfaction. I was asked one time by a complete stranger. My buddy was with me, and a complete stranger asked, what's the first thing you're going to do when you get to heaven? Well, I was a 20-something-year-old kid at the time, so I thought, I'm going to run. Not run away from Jesus. I'm going to run through the fields of heaven, is what I was thinking. My buddy, I feel like he had a better response. He said, I'm just going to fall down and cry. Honestly, the older I get, the more likely that seems will be my first response. I don't know. But let me challenge you this way. Eagerly wait for his return. Make that the event that drives you. I told you earlier, that's what was driving the disciples. That's why the church just exploded the way it did. Put your hope in Jesus and his guaranteed return. Some might think guaranteed. I mean, he's been gone a long time. Not really. To God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Time that does not mean to God what it means to us. The crucifixion happened yesterday to him. He's outside of time, and he's got all the time in his hands. He's got a plan, and believe me, his plan will not be thwarted.